And good morning, Applewood family. Those near and those far, out there somewhere. Hey, I had a conversation with a dear friend this week and asked this friend if I could share what they had told me, a story that came as a result of a season of Lent and lament, in this person's life. And last Sunday, you may recall, we talked about the power of the lament psalms to encourage us to be honest with our deepest, darkest feelings and hurts and emotions. God, knowing them anyway, why not use those and allow those to be a form of worship in His presence in which He may choose to meet us in a very special way. Well, this happened. This friend says that I spend time with my God first thing every morning. Devotions, scripture, and prayer. And on this particular day, I'd been crying, and I laid all of my emotions before Him. A quote from someone that is special to this person: tears are often sparkling drops of emotion from the depths of our hearts. And so, this friend wants me to share with you, anonymously, of course, to encourage you to become familiar with who God is in your life. Struck by a saying that this person has heard before: make Jesus first in your life and you'll never be the same. That really hit home to me after the joy that I experienced with Jesus just yesterday. I feel so incredibly inadequate in trying to explain what I experienced and what it meant to me. But my tears of lament, my grief, my mourning, my sadness and loneliness turned to joy in a remarkable way. Jesus appeared in front of me. He put out a folding chair and sat down across from me. He held out His hands, and I reached out and I held them. Warmth and love and comfort surrounded me. I knew it was Jesus, but all I was aware of were whiter than white robes, almost halo-like, no face that I was aware of, no audible words. And really, I could not feel His hands, but I knew He held mine. I have no recollection of His leaving, and no chair remained. But the scripture from my lesson that morning that was in my heart was Psalm 63:8. I cling to You, O God, Your strong right hand holds me securely. I just thought that was so precious and so appropriate. Lament, I think, is a pathway into relationship and intimacy with God that perhaps opens our lives to special experiences of His love and grace. This friend concluded the story with, "That's the first time anything like that has ever happened to me in my life. And I don't expect that it will necessarily happen again. But it was good while it did." So this morning we want to turn our attention to another category of psalms known as enthronement psalms. And I'm going to sit, if I may, so that I don't fall at some point later. Josh Harris tells a conversation that he had with a friend years ago. He said, believe it or not, this friend was in college when she told me that she had just recently learned that stars were millions of miles away from the earth. And with some astonishment, he said, "Really? What did you think before that?" And she said, "Well, I thought they were just tiny dots in the night sky, somehow kind of right above us." And as astonishing as that may be, true story. And I think that one of the good reasons to look at the enthronement psalms is because they can serve as a reminder. Royal psalms, enthronement psalms. I like that word a little bit better because it's a giveaway. The word throne is right in the middle of it. And that really tells us what an enthronement or a royal psalm is all about. They focus upon the rule of God, calling his people and all people on the earth to recognize and worship him as king. Not just any king. Worship him as the king. Enthronement psalms celebrate the rule of God over all the earth. They present a view of God that is large, the magnificent ruler of all. And sometimes they use pretty fantastic language to make the point of God's greatness. And I think that one of the great values of these psalms is that they remind us of God's enormity, if I can say it that way. Just as the stars are not pinpricks of light, just little dots above our heads. By the way, we do know that, right? Okay, good. So just as we know that, the enthronement psalms can remind us that God is not just God, you know. Yeah, oh, that's God. No, he is awesome, in a word. He is magnificent beyond imagination. He fills his creation with all of his glory, with all of his consuming presence, and that calls for a response from the creation of which we are a part. Now, author and teacher Marv Adon writes about the use of words in our language to describe God. And she picks on that word, awesome, one that is often used. I'm guilty. I refer to God as awesome a lot. She points out that it's also, in our culture, used to describe clothing and food and movies and relationships. Pretty much anything can be awesome. And she says, it's because it is so overused that when we speak of our awesome God, there's the possibility of trivializing the Trinity by putting God on the same level as favorite toothpaste and music. We are reminded in our culture these days, especially, that we still have much work to do to establish parity among people. But, says Don, we must not put God into that effort and gradually reduce our sense that this is a breathtakingly transcendent God that we're talking about. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. All right, Psalm 97, 12 fairly brief verses. Let's stand together and read. You know, I've told you, I know in the past, and I don't know if I've shared it in this season of our summer psalms, but as the book of worship of the ancient Israelites, it was often used in worship as the people were together collectively. They were read, they were sung, some of the psalms. And I don't know, somehow standing and speaking these words of Psalm 97, it just is kind of an extra thrill to me this morning. I was looking forward to us doing it together. It's like, wow, we're standing in the company of the ancients as well as the not-so-ancients, people of God all around the world for centuries who have spoken these words together about their God. So let's join them this morning. Here we go. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all people see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, Lord. For you, Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones, delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous, and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. Woo, man, I like that. Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. That is just not a ho-hum God that the psalmist is describing. Wow. The word of God, both from him and about him. Because the enthronement psalms are about God's rule and the expected response of the earth to worship him, I think there's great value in giving us some attention to what I think are some of the grand statements that are made about him. We'll look at just a few of them together from this psalm. I think they're timeless reminders for us, just greatly important. The first verse that we read together. The Lord reigns. Matter of fact, the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad, and let the distant shores rejoice. The nuance of the language there, it could refer to, you know, the seacoast along Israel. More than likely, it's referring to distant, faraway places where in the minds of the ancient, you go past those and you fall off the edge of the world. In other words, God reigns here in where we live and the far-reaching unknown parts of the earth. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad and let the distant shores rejoice. Take 30 seconds. Think about why the reign of God is cause for gladness and rejoicing. The psalmist thinks so. What do you think? Anybody gathered here want to respond? Why is it a cause for gladness and rejoicing?
Without him, we have no hope.
Okay, Dixie, without him, we have no hope. Okay. Yeah. Anyone else chime in? He's holding everything together. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? You know, I often have this image of myself trying to hold too many things in my hands, you know, and dropping something.
Make sure it's not me.
Yeah. No. No, ma'am. No little twin that's coming into my house soon. That's right. Here's my gut response, and just take this with a grain of salt. I read that, and I think to myself, oh, good, at least someone is. At least someone is. There's so much in this world of ours that's a mess. There's so much that is broken and that needs fixing. To me, it's promising that someone is in charge because, Dixie said, hope. Yes, it gives us hope that something can be done, something will be done to improve the situation. This verse, I think, expresses what is an overarching theme in Scripture, that life is not random. Life doesn't just happen, but in fact, there is a God who is, and he reigns over all of life and its events, and as such, he is worthy of our attention. He is worthy of our worship. You know, the psalmist uses here in this text the proper Hebrew name of God. It's It's the name of which we abbreviate and use the word Jehovah. It's a name that for centuries scribes would not pronounce. And when they were recording and copying scripture by hand, they would stop every time they came to that name, and they would put down their writing instrument and they would wash their hands. It's that name. It means the existing one. It means the self-existing God. He depends on nothing. He depends on no one for life. He just is. And because he is, he's in control. He reigns. The self-existent one is in complete control. Now, do you know what that means? That means he cannot be bought, because there's nothing to be gained for him. He cannot be influenced. Did you know? Contrary to how we sometimes speak and behave, the kingdom of God is not a democratic republic. I hope that doesn't come as news to you. There are no elections. There are no political parties. There are no term limits. As far as we know, that was suggested at one time, ages past, and it didn't go well for the one who suggested it. He and his party were kicked out of the kingdom. No. The kingdom of God is a one-party system, and God is the party. And that is never going to change. And as much as those things are a cause for rejoicing, especially in this election year, here is the reason that the psalmist gives. Because righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Woo! That is a powerful statement. As the people of God, we bow before one whose kingdom is established upon righteousness and justice. It is what it is because God is who he is. Not only is God in control, but the economy and the values of his kingdom are built upon the principles of righteousness and justice, because that is who our God is. He is righteous and he is just. I think this is a truth that we must not forget as we live in this fallen world. Our God is all about righteousness and justice. And we must cling to this truth and live for that truth, even when everything around us seems to give evidence to the contrary. And living that way becomes increasingly difficult. And even so, we want to be people who bow before one who rules in righteousness and justice. Every decision that he makes is for his glory. And from his glory comes blessing for all who live under his rule. Because the character and nature of who our God is, when he is glorified by those whom he has created for himself, blessing flows into the lives of those who give themselves to worship of who he is. Blessing for all who live under his rule. I think this is an especially important truth for us who live in a fairly quick fix world. And yet we find ourselves these days confronted with some issues that aren't quick fix, been simmering for a while, and doesn't appear that any of them are going away soon. We can be reminded there is coming a day when all will be set right, as my British son-in-law would say. God will sort it out. God will sort it out. Remember what Jesus taught us to pray? Your kingdom come. Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught us that as someone who knows what life is like in the kingdom of God, where righteousness and justice are part of the daily fabric of living, where every decision made by the one who rules is right and beautiful and just for all the citizens of that kingdom. Can you imagine such a place? That's the kingdom of our God. So let's allow these enthronement psalms to remind us of that reality, that there is coming a day when that will be the norm. And as we live and long for that in this world with varying degrees of success, let's remember that it's okay. The day is coming. So we will, by God's grace and strength, we'll live in such a way that people can get glimpses through us of that coming kingdom. The way in which we live, the way in which we act, the ways in which we speak. Sisters and brothers, in this election year, as the mudslinging and character assassination heats up and becomes the standard of political parlance in the land, may our hearts be deeply rooted, clinging to the truth of the kingdom of God, so that we are deeply confident in the rule of our God, so that our attitudes and our words reflect the character of our God and His control of our lives. Now, having said that, let me read again for you verses 3 to 7. We read them together. Listen closely to these statements that are made about God. Fire goes before Him, consumes His foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all peoples see His glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship Him, all you gods. Remember the story of the book of Exodus. Records the miraculous deliverance that God gave to the people of Israel, rescuing them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They left Egypt, headed out into the Sinai desert or wilderness, and they made a stop at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses is called to meet with God on the mountain. God sets up the rules for how He will communicate to His people through Moses. And Moses goes down to tell the people that they need to prepare to meet with God at the base of the mountain. I love this. Let me read for you from Exodus 19. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God as they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And then it's in chapter 20 that we find the description that includes thunder and lightning, and the people are supposed to meet with God, and they say to Moses, "You go for us. You go for us, because that does not look safe." And they were right. It wasn't safe. You know, it's Aslan of Narnia. Who said anything about safe? But He is good. He is so good. Now, I don't know what the psalmist had in mind when he was writing these verses from our text this morning, but boy, the Exodus was huge in the mind of every Israelite. And it could be that he had some of those images in mind. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship Him, all you gods. What an image that is, that those who worship idols and the idols themselves must fall before the one true God. It's a powerful reminder for us that to give our worship to any one or anything other than this awesome, magnificent God of ours, well, it's just stupid. That's my word. The psalmist didn't write that, but that's what he meant. In Hebrews chapter 12, New Testament, we read these words. The writer, writing to believers, Jewish believers, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." For our God is a consuming fire. And I immediately think, oh, thanks be to God for His grace. Thanks be to God for Jesus. You know, the book of Hebrews is all about the new covenant. Salvation made possible through the final and perfect sacrifice of Jesus. That living under the demands of the law is no longer necessary. That faith in Jesus Christ secures for those who trust in Him a place in the kingdom of God that cannot be taken away. And our response is, woohoo! I am secure. Jesus has paid the price. Nothing can separate me from God's love. And now I am free to live the life of my choosing. Oh, wait. Oh, wait. No, I guess it didn't say that. No. Of course, we don't believe that. We are astute theologically. But let me ask you something this morning. As we move to a close, something I've been asking myself this week. When was the last time you and I were on our faces before God? Is it possible that in our rejoicing in grace, which we should do, in our celebration of grace, which we should do, in our unending thanksgiving for grace, which we should do, is it possible that maybe this glorious God has become in our mind just little pinpoints of light that really aren't that far above our head? And we are called to worship Him with all of our lives, with all of our heart and our heads, with everything that we have. When is the last time that you and I allowed that truth to just settle into our hearts and cause perhaps some awe and some trembling before the one who holds our every breath? He is, brothers and sisters, He is worthy of that kind of adoration and worship. That's our God. That's the God of the enthronement psalms. That's the God of His people. So praise team, as you come up, let me close with the words of verse 10, where the psalmist says, in response to all of this greatness of God, and we've just kind of skipped and jumped through Psalm 97, please go back and live in it a little bit this afternoon and let some more of those truths just kind of wash over you. He closes, or nearly closes, with these words, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil. For He guards the lives of His faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Oh, brothers and sisters, may that describe us. May we be a people who hate evil. Great lovers of people, but hating evil that destroys and ruins beautiful things that God has created. May that describe us. Those who love the Lord, may we hate anything that calls to our hearts, that shrinks the rule and worship of God, making Him small in our lives, sisters and brothers. Those in our world, wow, need to see and know and worship our God. What are the experience of Him when they encounter us? Let's pray. Great and awesome God, the words of Scripture do not do You justice because they are just words, but yet they do catch our attention, and they describe for us a God who is beyond imagination, beyond containment, beyond simplification, a God who is truly awesome in every sense of that good word. And we want to be people who respond in awe and wonder and a life of faithful worship that calls attention to you and your glorious kingdom that is a promise to all who put their faith in your Son, Jesus. Let us be people who live with a passion to make that truth known in our world, filled with people who so desperately need to know your great love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.